It is such a blessing for the Spirit within us to speak back to the Spirit of the Lord in worship. And I love that. It's a breathing back to Him what has been breathed into us by Holy Spirit. We are in a series, a study that I've called Walking with Pete. We're in the book of 1 Peter. And just so you'll know, we are going to continue into 2 Peter. I'll tell you a little bit more about that next weekend. We're getting close to the end of 1 Peter, and we've been through a lot of amazing topics along the way. Walking with Pete, we've talked about walking in hope and in holiness, in harmony, authority, work, home, church. And it just has been a kind of a basic study in how to walk as the people of God, a basic study in beliefs and walking in belief. But there was a change last week that we saw. As we moved on in chapter 4, beginning verse 12, we saw that he talks to really the issues of trial and difficulty and tribulation, suffering, judgment, these really hard things. And we know that those exist. In fact, the student message tonight really gave that illustration, how Paul and Barnabas would go into a town and they would preach the good news. They were very well received. Not everybody's excited about it. And after a while, they were ready to throw rocks at them and run them out of town. And so we know that exists. That's on the mission field. This is talking about more among the churches, the scattered churches. It's a different sort of thing. That judgment was going to come and suffering and persecution in the very places where they lived. And so we're kind of shifting gears here. We call it walking with purpose, understanding God's purpose. We often, you know, will say these verses that in all things, God is at work to bring about good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And we know that. It's not that God causes all things, but the things that happen, He causes them to work for good. And that those things that are intended for evil, God uses for good. These are really powerful anchors in our faith. Well, they're really coming to bear in this part of the scripture because of what Pete knows is coming. That there are very hard times of persecution coming. And so really what we're talking about is how do we navigate these times of difficulty and trial and persecution? What do we do in those times? And if ever there was a time to walk with humility, this was it. And so that's why I've given that as our title, our framing title. It's not a season in which you can be puffed up. It's not a season in which you can be arrogant. It is a season in which we humble ourselves in the direction of those around us and those and the Lord who is above us. And so Pete begins to address this, and he talks about some of the issues that develop between generations within the church. So that's a lot of what we're going to hear. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning verse 1, and you'll find that on, I think, page 1016 of the Bibles that are there. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home with you, and that way you'll own a Bible. You need a Bible. 1 Peter 5. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for words that are encouraging and uplifting, and at the same time, words that warn us, words that caution us, words that guide us and advise us. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you would apply the word of God in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our community, in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. So if ever the body of Christ needed one another, this was it. You can get away with a lot, but when there are hard times coming, now when there was persecution on the horizon, when there was a terrific difficulty that was going to be coming, and we talked about that some last week, then this is a time to pull together. And so Pete, he spoke to the generations of the church. We talk about generations a lot, but at this point, they were just really talking about two generations, the elder generation and the younger generation. Now, that was probably a lot broader, but that kind of defines it for us. And so I'm going to call them just those two, the elders and the youngers. I've never seen it put that way, but I think it's a good way to refer to it. And I won't make you raise your hand which group you are in, okay, because someone may look at you in a peculiar way, but you may already kind of know which one you might identify with. The funny thing is, I mean, we say, well, who are these folks? You know, what's old and what's young? And I don't know if you've noticed, but the term old gets higher and higher the older you get. Have you noticed that? Do any of you remember when you thought 30 was really old? And then that passed by. And I had someone tell me, they said, oh, I saw this guy, he was really old. He must have been in his 40s. And we kind of define it that way. And just so you know, that doesn't ever stop. I was talking to my dad the other day. He's 98, and he's in his assisted living. And I always ask him, are you comfortable here? Is everything okay? And he says, yeah, things are fine. And he always says, but just one thing, there's an awful lot of old people here. And he looks around and he sees the old people. Well, what were they talking about in that day, in that time? The average life expectancy in the first century Roman world was 35 years. Now, that seems a little bit shocking. I mean, average U.S. Life expectancy is 79.1. I just looked it up. It's actually come down a little bit from the years before. But in first century Israel, the average life expectancy was about 40. So the Jewish people were doing a little bit better with their healthy living. But this was primarily because of infant mortality and war. Among the Romans, war was a big deal. Everybody would go off and serve. Half of all Romans died before the age of 10. Just think about that. We see a child under the age of 10, and we are so eager to get to know them. They probably weren't, because they thought, there's a good chance you won't be here. I'll kind of manage you, but you know, if you last past 10, then I'll start getting to know you. That was the world in which they lived. If you reach the age of 10, there's a good chance you might live to be 40 or 50. If you survived into your 30s, there was a better chance that you would reach 60. And so these were the old people. If you were in your 60s or even 70, was a really old person. So the elder generation, we don't know what was meant. It might have been 50 or up, but he's talking to those who were older. You know, in our society, we talk about, sociologists talk about the living generations, seven of them. The greatest generation, that's my dad's generation, 98, is the youngest in the greatest generation. They are leaving us. The silent generation, the baby boomers, Gen X and millennials and Generation Z and Generation Alpha, all of these are defined in specific ways. And part of the study is to say, we know there are specific experiences and influences and preferences that are part of each of these generations. They're in sort of 20-year segments. And if you think about it, it makes so much sense. If you grow up in the time of Watergate, you experienced a whole lot of different disillusionment than people who grew up in the 50s. And if you grew up I was studying this, and I thought, people who their school was interrupted by pandemic, they have this permanent thing that's part of their experience that changed so much. I think about the young people who didn't go to graduation and had to celebrate graduation in their front yard because of pandemic. And these are all things that sort of mark. And I've got a lot more notes about that in the app notes that might be helpful to you along the way. But we know that those things mark the different generations. I found something that spoke to this, and a lot of the change is because of technology. But I found an article on boomer skills and that millennials won't use. And I just had to laugh at some of this. I mean, I just went through some of them. Cable TV is a thing of the past. And I said, really? And then I realized none of my grown children, they say, Dad, why do you have cable TV? Why would you do that? Landline phones are gone. Just about. I mean, you'd kind of mark your generation if you still have a landline phone. Phone answering machines, those are gone. Millennials don't use those. They don't even leave messages on your phone. They'll text you. They'll hang up and text you. And there are these differences. I'm not trying to be down on millennials at all, because a lot of the point of this is not to be down on other generations. Balancing a checkbook, that's gone. I mean, I was raised, my dad said, you have to know you will balance your checkbook. Ironing clothing has been replaced with non-crease materials and more casual styles. Buying a business suit. I was trained how to go and buy a business suit. It's not done anymore. Tying a necktie is almost a lost art. I teach people to tie a necktie. Sewing is a bygone skill. Shoe repair is nearly gone. You can hardly find a place to repair shoes. You just throw them away and buy some more. A stick shift is now considered an anti-theft device. Yeah. Writing in cursive is a lost art and kind of a secret code. Traditional grammar has given way to slang and abbreviated spellings. And boy, that can get funny. Formal letters are often gone. Handwritten notes are just so rare that they're special. Paper stationery is gone. And so a lot of study is done on this, and they're critical for a couple of reasons: marketing and politics. We need to identify this market. We need to identify this group to try to get votes. And in that process, there's a division that happens among us. And it has intruded into the church. We have this tendency to be irritated by the next generation. Let's get rid of that. And let's get rid of being irritated with the older generation. Because there's no place for that in the body of Christ, in biblical faith and in the kingdom. You know, we've seen it with the worship wars and hymns versus choruses and guitars versus organs. And I've grown up all through that. Liturgy versus free form. All of those things. There's been a great concern for millennials and the church. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Less than 50% of millennials say that religion is important to them at all. But there was some good news since 2019. Now think about that time frame. Millennial weekly church attendance has increased from 21% to 39%. That's really huge and positive. Gen X has increased from 24% to 39%. Two-thirds say that they just want to find a place where they can find answers and a meaningful life. There is a hunger among the people that are sometimes dismissed. And we need to turn that around. One of the other issues, many millennials do not view marriage as permanent. I was kind of startled by the things I discovered. Wedding vows are more and more done at a destination or a venue or something like that, rather than saying, I want my vows before God. Well, you can have your vows before God in a venue. I'm not saying that you can't. But there's this trend away from the permanence of marriage. The current age of first divorce is 30, average age of first divorce. And there's an incredible trend. I read an article that said you're not really hip if you're not divorced by 30. These are the things that are in our culture. 60% of couples divorcing for the first time are 25 to 39. And there's this other trend. It's called the starter marriage, where you have one marriage that's a starter marriage and another marriage where you have kids and then another marriage where you build your career. And these are the things that are in our culture that we need to address as church. Our recent marriage cruise had a group of 15 couples, all different ages. The youngest were in their early 20s. And we had a couple that had only been married 18 months. We had a number of couples, all ranges over 40 years and one over 50 years of marriage. A total of 406 years of marriage in the room. Sharing. Oh, you should have heard it. You know, the issues are the same. These things about age are not really dividers. To listen and talk and ask, and how did you make it? How are you doing this? Is so very powerful. The big idea in this passage, in case you were wondering why I'm talking about all that, the kingdom of God calls believers to shepherd one another as they reject the common friction that develops between generations. Pete recognized that there's this tendency for the elders to dominate over the youngers and a tendency for the youngers to resist or reject guidance and wisdom from the elders. And Pete says, we can't do it, especially as you head into the hard times that you don't even know are ahead. So the big message from Pete is we need one another if we're going to make it. Why don't we say that out loud together? We need one another if we're going to make it. So Pete spoke first to the elders and then to the youngers. And what does this mean? The Greek word is presbyteros. And you see the word Presbyterian in there. It doesn't mean the Presbyterians. But it means elder or senior. That's the literal meaning. Those who are older. And it's used to describe church leaders in several places. But it's actually literally just those who are older, speaking to those who have been following the faith for a longer period of time. The elder can be an ordained office in the church, but it also directly refers simply to those who are older. And I think we'd apply it in both ways. It's both. So we might, if we were in the first century, we might have even divided these things up. And some of this is in your e-notes for the FFC app. There were a number of emperors. Augustus was a really good emperor. That's around the time Jesus was born. Tiberius was a brilliant expansionist. That's during the ministry of Jesus. And who came next? Caligula was horrible. So things changed dramatically. But, you know, we might look at the presidencies that we have lived under as being very different. Certainly not that different. But it depends on what was going on at the time. Claudius and then Nero is the one right around the corner. The worst of the worst is coming in about a year after this. The rulers in Israel, I've got those in your notes as well. That was the Herodian dynasty. And some of them were helpful and some of them were horrible. You hear the word Herod, it's not all the same person. There's Herod the Great, and there's Herod Archelaus, and Herod Antipas, and Herod Agrippa. These are all different. And some of them were pretty wretched. So what Pete brings to us are what I'm going to call 8 clarifying principles for the church, just to lift out of this text. And the first one is to claim the fellowship. Be a part. Engage in the fellowship of believers. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. I'm an old guy too, he's saying. And I'm also, the thing that unifies us, I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ. That's our unifying thread. As well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. So Pete brings these thoughts, I believe, not as a religious official. That's not how he's approaching it. He's saying, I know what you're thinking, a lot of you. Because I live in that generation too, and I'm going to talk directly to you. The one thing that unites us is the sufferings of Christ, and I'm a witness to that. The word he uses for fellowship is koinonos, or koinonia is where we get that word. It's the communion of believers, the community of believers. And he says, come alongside one another. The word is parakaleo. It's a marvelous Bible word. It's actually a combination of two words that mean to come alongside and then to entreat or comfort or encourage or invite or invoke. When he says, I exhort you, he says, I want you to come alongside you, and I want you to come alongside one another. It's one of the names given to Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. It's not an authority that lords over when he says, I exhort you. I love this word because it can mean several things. It could mean, hey, why don't you come? I'd like to talk to you. It could mean, you can do it. You can make it. I know God is on your side. Both of those are the meaning of that word to exhort. It can be just to throw an arm around someone and say, I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. So that's the sense in which he's speaking. It's a verb. It's a powerful thing. And I'm encouraging you to shepherd the flock of God. And he's not talking just to shepherds. The word here, tend the flock, it means feeding and caring, leading, guiding, protecting the sheep. And this was not just for pastors. It was a call to those who have walked with the Lord longer, I'll call it that, who are older in the Lord. I've known some people still in their teens who were elders. They were older in the Lord, and they had amazing capability for the Lord to work through them, to encourage and shepherd those around them. And so we don't want to miss that. This is not about chronological age. We can't really help but think of the questions that Jesus asked Pete alongside the Sea of Galilee when he said, do you truly love me more than these? You know that I love you, then feed my lambs. Well, do you truly love me, Peter? You know that I love you. Well, then take care of my sheep. Do you love me? He was hurt. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. This is the core, the central call that Jesus gave to Pete to pass on to us as believers. We are to engage one another. The way that we do that, he goes on and he says, exercise oversight. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain. It's not to make money, but eagerly. It's a responsibility that we have for having been around a little bit longer in the body of Christ. The Greek word is episkopeo, and there you find another denomination, the episcopals. Well, it really means to oversee. We're to oversee the body of Christ. We're to look from a higher viewpoint to see the things that might need to be done. Not under compulsion. No one should ever have to beg you or pressure you or twist your arm to shepherd those within the body of Christ, to feed the sheep. That's not part of what it means to be a shepherd. And as we get older, we should not disappear from serving and caring and tending and feeding. He's specific, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. Not lording over is the way NIV translates it. So how you lead is as important as what you accomplish. The fourth is be an example to the flock. It literally means you should be a die stamp, you know, or a signet that makes a stamp. You should be in your living. There should be a way that you are stamping into the heart of those around you. It's not like a painful thing, but that the way that you live brings so much of Christ that it can be imitated carefully. It's a powerful word. We should be more and more a reflection of Christ so that the youngers, and that's not an age thing, can those who have not walked with the Lord as long can look to you and model. And the result is this unfading crown of glory. This is marvelous. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown. You know, there are only five crowns that are mentioned in the scripture. I've got them listed for you. The crown of life, the incorruptible crown, crown of righteousness. This one is the crown of glory and the crown of rejoicing. These are the biblical New Testament crowns. How many of you want them all? We would like to take hold of those. So then Pete speaks to the youngers. All right, youngers. Take your place in the body in the same way. Likewise, in the same way. You who are younger, it says, be subject to the elders. Now, that's not a directive to obey or to serve. We serve the Lord. But it is a directive to take that place in honor and in respect. Take your ordained assigned place. We talked about this when we talked about the home. Taking your ordained, your assigned place. In the same way that that you would take an ambassadorship. The Bible teaches mutual submission. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. The sixth clarifying point here is have humility toward one another. He starts with that. He's going to talk about before God. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. This is a peculiar kind of description. Because humility is a thing of the heart, but he says you need to put it on. There has to be an active nature to it. That doesn't mean that it's fake, but sometimes you put on humility even when you don't feel it at first, and then you find the humility of Christ. Humble yourself. It's an active verb, to gird yourself. That means the first thing. Gird means your underwear. Put it on first. Humility literally means to lower your opinion of yourself. That's what it literally means. Sort of get off your high horse. But listen, I don't want us to misunderstand that. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's a big difference. Rick Warren put it this way. He said, humility is not denying your strengths. Humility is being honest about your weaknesses. Realize your weaknesses. It's a humility that's not just toward God, but toward one another. There's a famous theologian that put it this way. The problem with humility is that just about the time you think you have mastered it, you have lost it entirely. Yeah, I've got humility under charge here. Well, keep working on it. But in our interactions, it's described this way. Pride is concerned with who is right. Humility is concerned with what is right. And that's where our concern needs to be. So put on humility. Why? Because it's very direct. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. How many of you don't want God opposing you? It's right here. It's right here. God opposes the proud. We need to get past our pride. You know, sometimes I talk to people and they say, I feel like God is against me. And usually I respond by saying, I'm sure God is not against you. But we might ask the question, have you checked your pride yet? Because that can be at least one reason why God is opposing you. He's trying to get you to set aside your pride. But then it goes on. He gives grace to who? To the humble. It's so powerful. How many of you want grace? That's where it's found. He gives grace to the humble. Grace is what carries us through the most difficult times of our lives. That's what this is talking about. Trial, suffering, persecution, and judgment. You know, grace isn't just something that saves you. We have to get a hold of that. Grace is so much more. Grace is what gets you through the hardest things in life. It's His grace. And where do we get it? We get it when we humble ourselves. We heard that verse a little bit earlier tonight in the student message. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, let's read it out loud together. I love this. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. I want His power, and this is where it's found. As I boast more gladly in my weaknesses. That's what humility does. It boasts in its own weakness and in the power of Christ. And humility is the one sure way to find the grace that you need in any situation. The seventh clarifying principle, humble yourselves then under the mighty hand of God. So he talks first about humility in these relationships, and now he talks about humility in this relationship. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humility is not just kind of having a quiet quality in your character. It's an active verb. When you humble yourself, it's an active verb. Choose to be under the mighty hand of God. And no matter what's going on, the scripture, call to worship, declared that his judgments are unknowable, inscrutable. We can't figure out, how many of you ahead of time, I can't figure out what he's doing. And that's when we say, and yet I am going to be under your mighty hand. I'm going to be under your protection because you are the mighty God. Choose to be under the mighty hand. That's the only way he can exalt you. And the final one is to cast all your anxieties on him. This is a really familiar verse, casting all your cares or your anxieties. We have a song about it, on him, because he cares for you. Not some of your anxieties, read it, all of them. How many of you know that's hard? How many of you have done it and then you took them back? I have. And so I know that's not easy, but this is what the point is, that it leads us to this place where we cast all of our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. You know, we have this verse in the Bible that says, if God is for you, who can be against you? Right? Well, let's make a corollary to that. If God cares for you, what else matters? If God cares for you, we sang about it, the good Father. If he cares for you, nothing else matters. And we need to take hold of that, especially as we move into times that are more difficult, times that are hard. We don't know what's ahead. They didn't know what was ahead. Pete seemed to have a clue. There's some bad things coming. And so the church body has youngers and elders. And I don't know where you fit. I won't make you vote or anything. The culture seeks to divide us, but we need one another. And we are called to honor and value the generations God has given to us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all the generations. I thank you for the one we call greatest, because they set the world free and built so much. Thank you for the one they call silent because they were intimidated to speak out during hard times. I thank you for the boomers. I thank you for those who build things and build families. And I thank you. I thank you for Generation X, that in-between generation. I thank you for the millennial generation. I praise God for them. I thank you there are people I can go to that can help me with technology. I'm so grateful. And the generations that I don't even know yet, Gen Y and Gen Alpha, I pray for these generations that are coming. And we value them because we know you have created them. And God, you have purpose. We pray that as body of Christ, we can somehow get past all this arguing about, things that are too loud or repeated too much, and the things that are bothering. And Lord, just value and say, I need what you have. I need what you have, whatever generation you are in. And I praise God for you, because you wouldn't be here if God didn't put you here. And I wouldn't be here if God didn't put me here. So let's get to know one another and take hold of one another, because we don't know what is ahead. God, I thank you that you are with us, that you bring grace equal to every need, every season, every time that we might endure or encounter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.